On September the 11th, or September the 12th here, as film footage of the attack on the Pentagon and the World Trade Center in Manhattan was screened in New Zealand, a number of people said that this terrorist attack would change the world. Many people, I among them, I must confess, thought that that was perhaps a little presumptuous to think that a terrorist attack like that would change the whole world. Yes, there would be repercussions, and yes, there would be distress, and there would be a big impact on New York and on America, but people would get over it, and it wouldn't make a huge difference. How wrong I was, and how right those prophets were who said this will change the world forever. It seems hardly likely that we will return anytime soon to anything like the kind of peace that we had before September the 11th. The world has changed. The way that we view the world has changed. Things that are going on in the world have changed. Our focus has changed. Our lives in New Zealand have changed as a result of that terrorist attack on New York. But it's not the first time the world has changed. The world changed after the First and Second World Wars. Things were never quite the same. After that, the great positive outlook that people had on life that came out of the 19th century, and the way that people believed that things were getting better, and that evolution meant that things would continue to get better and the world would become a better place, was shattered by those two world wars, and we can never return to that kind of naive way of thinking in this sinful world. But 2,000 years ago, the world was turned upside down. That's the way Acts chapter 17 and verse 6 talks about it. The world was being turned upside down by a group of people who were preaching a message that was unique, a message that was different, and a message that was having a huge impact on the lives of different people. And it's a message that we find Peter expounding here in Acts chapter 10 to the people who have gathered in Cornelius's home in Caesarea. Peter's visit to Cornelius's house was a world-changing event. It took the gospel from its fairly sheltered and narrow field of focus among Jews and Jewish proselytes to the Gentiles in a big way. People's whole thinking and attitude was transformed by this single day's activities in Caesarea. First of all, notice that Peter himself was changed radically. His thinking was turned upside down by what happened over these few hours. Peter was confronted by God in a vision. He saw this sheet coming down out of heaven, filled with animals of every kind, and birds and creeping things. Doesn't say that there were any fish in there, but you get the picture. That here were clean animals, presumably. Here were the cows and the sheep that Peter was allowed to touch and to eat. But here was the rock hyrax, and here was the centipede, as well as the locust and the grasshopper. Here was the hare. Here was the pig. Here were all these animals that Peter had grown up believing were unclean. They were taboo. They were not to be touched, let alone eaten. And Peter says, Lord, I can't eat these things. These unclean animals, they've never entered my mouth before since my birth. I've never taken a bite of any one of these things. There's no way I'm going to touch them now and defile myself, spoil myself, put a blemish on my good record. But God says, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Must not call it unclean, Peter. I'm telling you to rise, kill and eat. God's administration is changing. The way that he deals with his people is changing. There's something profound happening here. Peter's a Jew. Peter has taken great care to maintain the marks of his distinction from the rest of the world. He's a Jew. He was presumably taken to the priest on the eighth day and circumcised. He was a Jew. He was brought up going along to the Passover and the other feasts that the Jews kept. Peter was a Jew. He had never eaten or touched any unclean animal. He had kept himself pure. If he had ever accidentally come across these things, he had washed himself and washed his clothes, and in the evening he was clean again. Peter had observed all these rituals that set him apart, together with all his fellow Jews, from the Gentile world. He was a Jew. He was one of the people of God. He was one of the chosen ones. But Peter is told to eat. Peter is told that these things that he's grown up knowing were unclean are now by God pronounced clean. He can eat them. He can have a meal of rock hyrax if he so desires. I wonder, do they taste like rabbit or guinea pig? Not that I've ever tasted a guinea pig. Or pig. He can have pork for his lunch. He can have a ham sandwich. I don't think I could live without the ham sandwich now and again. But Peter never had. He didn't wake up to bacon and eggs. Locust and eggs, maybe, but not bacon and eggs. His whole world was being turned upside down by God. And I realize that it's something that's difficult for us to appreciate. We have so much freedom. And despite all the freedom that we do have, in our modern society, we tend to, even as Christians, stretch that freedom. Perhaps more than we should. But for Peter, this was a completely different way of looking at the world. He was having to put aside so many preconceived ideas, so much of his past and his upbringing. I mean, up until now, the acceptance of Jesus the Messiah, while it was radical, while it went against the teaching of the elders, didn't cause any problems for Peter and the other apostles. It was entirely consistent with the Word of God, with the Old Testament scriptures. But now Peter is being asked to depart from the Old Testament scriptures. He's being asked to break the Levitical law. God is telling him that old administration is over. It's past. That Jesus Christ has brought in a new administration, a new way in which God deals with his people. And a new way in which his people live before God. And so Peter is confronted with this vision. And that even though three times he's told to take and to eat, he refuses. So convinced is he of those old Levitical laws. And we're told in verse 17 that Peter's puzzled. Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. He's perplexed. He's puzzled. He's concerned. He doesn't know what's going on here. And from that conflicting thoughts and arguments that are running in Peter's head comes clarity when he follows these men to Caesarea and he meets with Cornelius. And he says there, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." This vision that Peter has isn't just telling him that now he can eat any creature that he chooses to eat, but that this is symbolic of another great change in Peter's thinking that is needed. That the Gentiles are part of God's plan and purpose. That there is such a thing as salvation for the Gentiles. He says in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." This was an incredible thing for Peter to grasp. And the Holy Spirit is obviously at work in this man's heart and mind. And the coincidences that happened here, Peter sees as being very much God's sovereign plan and purpose. That these men who came from Caesarea to Joppa and knocked on the door of Simon the Tanner's home, just as Peter was coming out of his trance from seeing this vision, that timing was God's perfect timing. And it caused Peter to see a connection there between the vision that he'd seen and these Gentile people coming to him and inviting him to Cornelius's home. Peter's changed. Peter's whole way of thinking, his whole attitude to the Gentiles has been turned upside down by this visit and this vision. But it's not just Peter who's changed here in this story. There's a change for the Gentiles also. These people who were outside the Jewish nation, they weren't blood descendants of Abraham. They change as well. They obviously have been God-fearing people. That's the way that this man Cornelius is described. He's a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to people and prayed to God always. He was a devout man. He was a God-fearing man. He had understood that in a special way the people of Israel were God's people. And he wanted to be a part of that, but he was a Gentile. And as he's praying and as he's seeking the Lord, he has this message from the Master that he's to send men and bring Peter from Joppa. And Peter will tell him the solution to his problem. How can a Gentile be right with God? How can a Gentile inherit the blessings of God? And Peter comes, and Peter preaches this message for the first time to Gentiles. Now, Philip had spoken to a Gentile. He'd spoken to the Ethiopian eunuch. But clearly that man was a proselyte. He was, to all intents and purposes, a Jew. He had converted to the Jewish religion. The term God-fearing man in Acts chapter 10 and verse 2 indicates that Cornelius hadn't gone that far. He prayed. He was concerned. He feared God. But he wasn't a Jewish proselyte. He hadn't converted to Judaism. And for the first time, the message of the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is preached to people who don't want to become Jews, but want to be right with God. And he tells them that this Jesus that they have heard about, that they've heard preached, this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, is the promised one that God would send into the world to save his people from their sins. And he says that he and the other apostles were witnesses to the fact that this Messiah who died on the cross rose from the dead, and that his sacrifice was accepted by God. And as he's preaching these things, the Holy Spirit comes in power on this assembled group of Gentile people. And as Peter tells them that the prophets had gone before and preached that whoever believes in him, in this Messiah, will receive forgiveness of sins, so the Spirit comes on these people, these Gentile people, who obviously believe the message that Peter's preaching, believe that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, believe that this Jesus could therefore save them, that they were sinners, that this Jesus came not to save the Jews only, but all who believe on him. Whoever bows the knee to Jesus, whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, they will be saved. They will be forgiven. And the Holy Spirit comes upon these people in a very similar way to when he came on the group of disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And they began to speak in tongues. And this was a demonstration that the Spirit had come. And they're astonished at what's going on here. These Gentiles, for the first time, have been demonstrated by God to be able to be saved, to be part of this chosen people that Jesus Christ came into the world to save. There's a great change taking place in the way that Gentiles could view the gospel, could view the religion of the Jews, could see its fulfillment in Jesus Christ as applying to them, as well as to the Jews, as well as to the Israelites. The gospel is for whoever believes and trusts in Jesus Christ. And the third thing to note is that there's a change that takes place here for the church. Peter's changed. The Gentiles are changed in their view of the gospel. And the church is also changes in its acceptance of the Gentiles. When Peter eventually returned to Jerusalem after spending some time in Caesarea, he's criticized. The Christians there of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into the uncircumcised and ate with them. You've become unclean. How can you justify this action that you've taken?" And Peter explained it to them from the beginning, explained the vision that he had received of the unclean animals. He explained the message that Cornelius had received, that he was to send messengers to get Peter. He showed how these two things were a unique and a single message from God to the Jews and the Gentiles, that all are united in Christ. All are the same. There is no difference no difference between Jew or Gentile, between slave or free person, between man or woman. All are the same in Christ. All need to be saved and all can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter explains how he went, therefore, and preached the gospel to the Gentiles, how these Gentiles received the gospel and how they received the Holy Spirit. And these contentious, critical Christians in Jerusalem say to Peter, God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Their criticism was silenced. And they accepted what Peter related of these incidents and saw how God was working and how that promise so long ago to Abraham had its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, that he would bless the nations through this seed. God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Before, they wouldn't accept the Gentiles. Before, the Gentiles were, well, you know, they were outside the scope of salvation, outside the scope of God's plan and purposes to reconcile mankind to God. And their astonishment at what was going on in verse 45 there, those of the circumcision who had accompanied Peter, they were astonished because of the things that they saw, and that astonishment turns to acceptance. In Peter's words, who was I that I should stand against God? It's an echo, isn't it, of Peter's words to the Sanhedrin. When the Sanhedrin told him to stop preaching the gospel, Peter said, who should we obey? God? Or man? And Peter is essentially saying the same things to the church in Jerusalem. Who should I obey? God or man? It's clear that God wants to save Gentiles as well as Jews. Can I stand in his way? And so this life-transforming, world-changing event takes place. And from here on, the gospel is seen as being for Gentile and for Jew. Yes, Peter struggles still with this, and as we will see a bit later on, Paul has to confront him boldly and powerfully with his hypocrisy in accepting the Gentiles under certain circumstances and distancing himself from them in others. But the message has been given. Peter has changed. He realizes that the gospel is for Gentiles. The Gentiles realize that the gospel is for them. The church realizes that they must embrace Gentile as well as Jew. And the world has never been the same since. How should we understand this passage of God's word, and how can we apply it to ourselves living today at the beginning of the 21st century? Well, let me ask you two questions. Firstly, do we limit the scope of the gospel to certain people, certain types? Do we consciously or unconsciously choose to whom we will witness? Oh, such and such a person would make a wonderful Christian, I'll witness to him. But her, well obviously they don't have a hope. Do we ever think that way? The gospel is for all. The invitation is to all. Remember Jesus' parable of the wedding banquet. Sent his servants out into the highways and the byways. and invited all to come in. That's what we're to do. Invite all to come to Jesus. Jesus Christ died for sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus Christ died for the chief of sinners. No one worse than the chief of the sinners. There's no one too bad for this salvation. Do we limit our witnessing to those that we think will accept the gospel? To those that we think will make good Christians? The second question is this. Do we recognise that God works outside of our little sphere? That God is working among other Christians, in other churches, churches that we would quite rightly, on doctrinal grounds, distance ourselves from, yet God works through them and in them. The apostles were once chastised by Christ for forbidding certain people to preach. And Jesus said, if they're doing these things in my name, they're not against me. I don't misunderstand me. We strive for the truth. We contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Doctrine does matter. But let us be equally certain that God works among those that we perceive to be unorthodox, at error, sometimes even heretical. That God isn't limited to our sphere, to our church, to our denomination, to our theological standpoint. Let us not limit God, but recognize that the gospel is for all. And whoever teaches salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is preaching the gospel. And God can, will, and does use that message for his glory and our humility. Well, may God help us to be consistent in our testimony to all, accepting of all who trust the name of Jesus Christ.